like to invite Harry to bring us the reading tonight. You can have a pew Bible there. Harry will fill you with the details on the screen.
Today's Bible reading is from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, which can be found on page 785 of the Red Pew Bibles. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact times where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a man of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, a number of others.
Evening, everyone. Dave, to turn the mic off there, that'd be good. Let's pray. Father, as we come to look at this passage of Paul speaking in Athens so many years ago, we pray that through your Spirit, through what the words you have given me to say, Father, that we would be able to make it applicable to us today, that we would understand a little bit more about what it is to share our faith with those who don't know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I had a dollar for every time one of my Bible college lecturers said, "Turn to Acts chapter 17, I reckon I would have paid for my tuition fees. Not only the most turned to passage throughout Bible college, this is also the most commented on passage in the entire book of Acts. Why is it that this little story about Paul preaching in Athens, why does it warrant so much attention? Well, it's because here, like nowhere else in the New Testament, we see someone presenting the gospel to people of a completely different religion. People who knew little, if anything, about the God of the Jews. People who didn't already treat the Old Testament as their holy scriptures. People who weren't already waiting around for a Messiah. People for whom you had to even explain who God was before you can even get to talk about Jesus. In short, people very much like the ones that we encounter each day, which is why this passage is seems so important to 21st century Christians. How is it that we can present the gospel to people of other faiths, or people even of no faith in particular, people who don't already accept the authority of the Bible, or even understand many of the words that we might use among ourselves when we talk about God. So tonight we're going to look at how Paul did it a couple of thousand years ago in the city of Athens. And we're actually going to do this over the next 2 weeks. It was either that or a 50-minute sermon, so I'm sure you'll agree I made the right decision on that one. But what it means is that if you're going to get the full picture of what we learn from this episode of Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17, you're either going to have to make sure you come back next week or at least get the CD or the podcast or something so you can get the full picture of what we're talking about here in Athens. But this week, this is how we're going to divide it up. This week, we're going to focus on the situation that Paul found himself in while in Athens. And we're going to look at how he began to build bridges between Greek philosophy and the gospel. That's what we're doing this week. Then next week, we're going to move on to look more at the content of Paul's argument that you had read to us just earlier and how that might help us to structure a gospel presentation today. But this week, we're focusing on how Paul builds these bridges between the culture he's trying to reach and the gospel. And the story begins, if you want to turn with me to Acts 17, starting at verse 16. The story begins with Paul arriving in the city of Athens, and immediately he sees the need. Verse 16 says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." The Athenians, along with pretty much everyone else in the Greco-Roman world, worshipped many different gods, most of whom had some kind of monument in the city at least, if not an entire temple dedicated to them. This was a city that was full of idols. They would have included the usual Greek gods like Zeus and Hermes, would have included also the gods of their conquerors, the Romans, gods like Jupiter, and also some of the gods that imported from some of the more exotic places, even some of the mystery cults in Egypt, gods like Isis. Just about any god you'd ever heard of would have found their way to Athens and had some kind of monument or temple set up in their honor. It's almost as if the Athenians were sort of hedging their bets. Bob Hope once said that he did benefit concerts for all religions. He said he'd hate to blow the afterlife on a technicality. Seems they're trying to cover their bases here. And Paul looks around and sees all these temples, sees all these idols, and really he sees how lost and misguided they are. And the Bible says he was greatly distressed. Now that word in the Greek, greatly distressed, is the same word that we find in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for whenever God is angry at the idolatry of his people Israel. It's distress at the fact that people are worshipping idols. He's incensed at this idol worship. Not only the worship itself, but probably the immoral practices that associated with it. Normally, temple prostitution was kind of the go for these kinds of pagan gods. So I want to stop before we even really get into the story and just say, well, what about our culture? Are we as distressed about idolatry today as Paul was back 2,000 years ago? Are you as angry as God is at people who follow gods of other religions or people who follow the gods of wealth and fame and happiness? I mean, we have good reason to be upset about it. Two good reasons, I think. I mean, first and foremost, idolatry should distress us because it dishonors the God whom we love. It robs God of his rightful worship. Right now, there are billions of people on this planet who are either ignoring or scorning the God who created them. Doesn't that distress you? And then secondly, idolatry should distress us because of the ultimate destiny of idolaters. They're going to hell. Do we care about that? Does that distress us as much as it should? Because it certainly distressed Paul. He saw a city full of idols like Athens or like Sydney today that needed the gospel. Yet having seen this, having seen all this idolatry and becoming so greatly distressed about it, Paul doesn't then begin with the idolaters themselves. We see in verse 17, he follows his usual custom of first going to the town synagogue, where he spoke to both the Jews and also, it says, God-fearing Greeks. That is, non-Jews who worship the God of Israel and possibly had even converted to Judaism. They're at the very least hanging around the synagogue where they thought God was. They sort of knew that this God of the Jews was probably, they were onto something there. And these were the God-fearers. And so Paul, as was his custom, we saw last week in Berea and Thessalonica, he goes first to the synagogue, first to those who knew God, first to those who accepted the Old Testament as scripture in order to convince them that Jesus was this Messiah that they were looking for. Similar, isn't it, to much of the evangelism that we do today? Most of the people that we reach, at least in this church here, are God-fearers. many from an Orthodox or a Catholic background, or people who grew up putting, you know, Church of England on the census form because they weren't any of the other things. Maybe people who went to Sunday school as a kid. People have maybe a vague belief in God. Maybe an idea that the Bible is God's word. But they haven't really seen the need as yet to do anything about it or to get to know this God personally. And so when reaching these God-fearers, I suppose our task in evangelism is simply to explain what the Bible says about God. Explain that they need this salvation that God talks about that comes through a personal relationship with him and through what Jesus did on the cross. This is the type of person that Billy Graham had such great success with during the era of the Crusades in the 50s through to the 70s. And by and large, this is the type of person that we have seen come to Christ the most in the last, at least recent years that I can remember. Yet God-fearers only make up one part of 21st century Australia. When was the last time you personally saw a Muslim come to Christ? Or a Buddhist? Or even a genuine atheist? Now don't get me wrong, it happens. It happens all the time. But let me tell you, that's not primarily what we see happening not only here in this church, but in the church buildings throughout Australia. Why is that? Why is it that we seem to be reaching mostly the God-fearers? Well, isn't it simply because it's easier to present the gospel to God-fearers? But to others, you see, that takes a change of tactics, and not all churches are prepared to change their tactics. Yep, that's precisely what we see Paul do next. In verse 18, we see Paul given a new opportunity. What happened? Some of the Greek philosophers heard that this guy was preaching about Jesus and about this resurrection from the dead, and they wanted to check him out. And so what he does is he finds himself ultimately hauled before the city council. It's not quite a trial in a court of law, but it's the next best thing too. It's a serious hearing by the ruling body of Athens. What are we going to do with this guy who's coming around preaching new ideas? And in fact, in verse 18, he's accused of being a bit of a dabbler, someone who doesn't really know what he's talking about. The word in Greek is spermalogos. It describes the image of a bird picking up seed and just scattering it everywhere. Someone who's a bit of a gossip or a spreader of rumours. Someone who dabbles in things and has opinions without really understanding them. I suppose we call them talkback radio hosts today. But this is the charge that they bring against Paul. And ironically, though, Luke, as the author of Acts, he points out that it's the Athenians who are the real experts at being dabblers in everything. He says in verse 21, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Luke having a little bit of a gentle or not so gentle dig at them. You'd think then, if they were like this, if they were looking for new ideas, then surely they would welcome the fact that Paul had come proclaiming this new God, this resurrection from the dead. It seems though some of them were a little put out by the fact that Paul hadn't followed the usual procedure of introducing a new God to their pantheon, their list of gods. There was, in fact, a procedure to follow. You firstly had to get approval from the council. Nothing much has changed. And then you had to set up a temple or an altar in order to sacrifice to this new God. But as we'll see later tonight and next week, Paul has some reasons for not doing that, for not following the usual procedure. I mean, firstly, he's not introducing a new God, or at least he doesn't think he is. He's simply making known to them a God that they had previously worshipped under the title of the Unknown God, and we'll see that in a minute. But also next week we'll see, well, how could he go about building a temple and instituting sacrifices for this God? When this is a God who doesn't live, he says, in temples built by human hands, and this God doesn't need anything back from humans, why would I go around doing that? And so he doesn't follow the usual procedure. And this kind of gives him, in the end, quite a really good entree. Almost it's served up to him on a plate, this opportunity to be hauled before the council and have to explain why it is that he's talking about this new God in such an unusual way. And so how does he respond? He's given this audience between basically all the important people in Athens. Everyone was around to hear what he was talking about. What does he do? Does he just dust off the same old sermon that he's used all, you know, the time to crowds of Jews, explaining from the Jewish scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah? Of course he doesn't. That'd be crazy. This speech is, in fact, vastly different from all of the other speeches recorded by both Paul and Peter in the book of Acts. It's unique in that it doesn't quote the Old Testament at all. In fact, the only quotes it makes are from Greek poets. So what we see here, and this is why Acts 17 is so important for us in reaching other religions, is that Paul gives us a model of adapting your presentation of the gospel. Not adapting the gospel, but adapting how it's explained depending on your audience. We'll take a close look at that speech in a minute, but for now we've got to realize that this is an example for us to follow. If we are serious about reaching God-fearers, we need to change our model to reach those who are from different religions, different backgrounds. We can't expect those who have absolutely no idea of the Christian God to repent and believe simply because we go through a Two Ways to Live pamphlet with them or we recite John 3:16 at them. It's not enough just to take our ready-made, shrink-wrapped presentation of the gospel, beat them over the head with it, and then wonder why they're not responding. We need to start where they are if we're going to be able to point them gently to Christ. Now, it's quite obvious that Paul starts physically where they were. He doesn't expect them to come along to some kind of seeker-sensitive night at the local synagogue, you know, followed by kosher cafe at 8 o'clock or something. He actually goes to where they are. He talks to them on their turf, in their marketplace. He goes to their council meeting and he explains it. He goes where they are. I mean, shouldn't that be an obvious lesson for us too? Don't expect people from different religions to turn up here into this building, turn up to church. When it's hard enough to get the God-fearers here. They always think, if I haven't been to church for 20 years, you know, if I go to church, the roof's going to fall in on me. Given what happened to Narara Valley Baptist a couple of weeks ago, they've probably got a point now. Even harder to get them in. But if we find it even hard to get the God-fearers here, why should we expect a Hindu or a Muslim or even an atheist to turn up to a place that, let's face it, makes them feel uncomfortable, where we have the upper hand because we run the place? Like Paul, we should be physically going to them, to where they are. Which is why the first outreach event for next year for young adults, we're having not here, not in this building. We have Simeon, the singer, guitarist who played here at the church in June. He's bringing his band up from Melbourne, and we're not going to have it in the hall here. We're going to go off-site to Penshurst Hotel. We're going to a pub, because that's not where we feel comfortable, is it? At least most of us. We're going where the people we're trying to reach feel comfortable. We're the ones putting ourselves out. We're going onto their turf. We need to start physically where people are. But it's not enough, I don't think, just to start physically where they are. I think it's at least as important or even more important to start intellectually where they are. And we see a great example of this in the opening to Paul's speech. He says in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, that's the council, and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, he's not here trying to flatter them or to be patronizing to them, although it might kind of come across a little bit like that. What he's doing is following the guidelines of any good speech in the ancient traditions was the first words out of your mouth should be something that you all agree on, something that wins you favor with the audience, that you can see that you're on common ground. And so he starts off making an observation that all agree. It's a point of contact. It's saying, well, look, we're both very religious, so how about we talk about religion, one religious person to another? Have a listen to me. And then he continues, "Well, for as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." And so here we see in his opening few sentences, Paul has found a touchstone or a point of contact with his audience, something that they have in common that he can then use as a launching pad. The fact that the Athenians had set up this altar to the unknown God gave him a connection. Now, we're not really sure exactly how this connection worked. We don't really know what the unknown God altar was all about in Athens. We don't have enough surviving archaeological historical evidence. Two main theories. One is that the altar might have actually been an acknowledgement of the God of the Jews. His name, Yahweh, was at least not spoken and therefore kind of not known. In this case, Paul would be saying, well, you know this unknown, this God whose name you can't speak, I'm now going to reveal him to you in the person of Jesus, as the God and Father of Jesus Christ. So that's possibly one explanation. More likely, I think, is that the altar might have been the Athenians kind of covering their bases, like Bob Hope, in that they were acknowledging all gods, and if there's one they've missed, well, we'll set up an altar to him too, just in case you don't want, you know, some god you've never heard of being angry at you because you didn't know about him. And so what Paul will be doing here is saying, well, look, now I can introduce this unknown God to you. I can introduce him properly, so you can now worship him with knowledge rather than simply out of ignorance. By the way, whatever theory is correct, what Paul is doing is finding a touchstone, he's finding a point of contact, something in common that they could agree in order to be able to present the gospel. We need to find touchstones with people from different faiths. perhaps similarities in our beliefs or similarities in values that we share with their religion, even statements from their own holy writings that we can build on. And next week, we'll see how Paul quotes a couple of Greek poets as a way of introducing his point. Have a think about how effective that is. Put yourself in the shoes of the person who's being reached with a message from a different religion. Think for a situation where, for example, a Muslim is trying to convince you of the truth of Islam. Now, if all they did was simply quote the Quran to you, are you really going to listen? I mean, hopefully you'll be polite and actually listen to what they say, but you're not going to be all that convinced, are you? And if they said, well, look, here, let me show you how your Bible points to Islam, you're going to be intrigued at the very least, aren't you? Because they're engaging you in your own worldview. They're engaging you with something you know. And you go, oh, I want to have a listen to this because I want to see how they use our scriptures and how is it that can point to Islam. It's intriguing. And we feel like we're on home turf, at least intellectually, because we know the Bible. They're saying, here's something you're familiar with. Let me use that in order to explain what I'm saying. And so touchstones, then, are signs that we respect another person's belief and point of view. Not that we agree with them, not that we say it's true, but we respect the other person's belief. And most importantly, we are willing to explain things in their terms, not ours. Right? We're willing to explain things in their terms, not ours. Often touchstones can be half-truths, where I say, well, look, I agree with your worldview in this. However, this I have to disagree with because... And then we go on and explain the gospel and how that interacts with that touchstone. Just let me give you some concrete examples. Firstly, Islam, as you'll see up on the screen there. We have in common with Islam a belief that God is one. We share that with them and with the Jews, in contrast to most of the other religions in the world which worship multiple gods. Within the thought world of Islam, apparently Christians and Jews are ranked a little bit higher because we are monotheists, firstly. We believe in one God. And secondly, because we are people of the book. Since the Jewish and the Christian scriptures are considered to be earlier revelations by Allah. So one touchstone between Christianity and Islam is the belief that there is one God, the God of Abraham, whom people like Moses and Jesus bear witness to. However, of course, that's about as far as we agree. We believe in the mystery of the Trinity that says this one God could become human in the form of Jesus. And that's where we part company with followers of Islam. And that's the direction that our gospel presentation needs to head, starting from what we agree and then presenting the evidence for the things about which we disagree, the evidence most notably of the resurrection that shows that Jesus was indeed God. Or another example, take the Hindu belief that behind the many gods they worship lies the Brahman. Brahman is a divine force, the flame from which all other gods emanate like sparks from a fire. In Hindu thought, our souls come from there too. And the Hindu's goal is to escape this existence, to get out of the cycle of reincarnation that's caused by karma and become swallowed up again in union with the Brahman, return like sparks to its flame. Can you see a point of contact here? As Christians, don't we long to return to the divine origin of life, back to where we came from? Yet it's not to be swallowed up in some kind of impersonal force, but it's to live in relationship with a personal creator. This Brahman that you seek to return to, it's not an impersonal force. He is a personal being. He's a personal being who loves us so much that he sent his son to become one of us, to cleanse us from the effects of our karma, the effects of our sin, to make it possible for us to return to him, not in some impersonal way, losing our identity, but remaining with our own sense of self, relating to this wonderful God from whom all things came. Or take Buddhism. We can agree with Buddhists, I think, that suffering and bad in the world is the result of people's desires. I think we'd all agree on that. That's a touchstone. But the Buddhist solution involves trying to rid ourselves of every kind of desire until we achieve that peace that comes when desire is absent. We try to get rid of both good and bad desires until you achieve peace from no desire. Now, this is called nirvana in Buddhist thought. And so instead we say, well, we agree with you that suffering and evil in this world comes from desires, but we don't believe the solution is simply to get rid of desire. We present Jesus' solution, where on the cross Jesus dealt with our wrong desires, with our sin, where he made us now free to embrace right desires that God created in us. Most importantly, the desire to be in relationship with the personal God and to do his will. We don't escape from desire, we embrace right desires, and God gives us the power to do that. Or take New Age spirituality. Basically, it boils down to finding the power within to transform your life, to become better, or to become one with the divine. Isn't that what we want to do as Christians? We want to be transformed. We want to be changed. We want to have peace with God. There's a simple point of contact. We're looking for the same thing as those who are seeking it in New Age spirituality. Yet the difference is, we realize we are incapable of doing it on our own. The power to be transformed doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from outside ourselves. It comes from Jesus' victory over sin on the cross. Only then can God's power find its way inside us in the form of his Holy Spirit. There's just four examples of how we can use touchstones, things we have in common with another religion, before we present the alternative, the Christian alternative, and argue why that is the right way to go. If you've got time in your home groups this week, here's a bit of homework for you. See if you can think of some other religions and what touchstones we might have. Or even, here's a real challenge, try and find a touchstone we might have with an atheist. Let me know how you go if you get time to talk about that in your home groups this week. But did you know that stuff about Islam, about Hinduism, about Buddhism, about the New Age? Did you know it? I guess you may have been vaguely aware of some of the concepts. Some of you might be well-versed in it. But most of us, I think, we have to find out about it. Finding these touchstones requires research. It requires getting some knowledge. I mean, Paul himself had to do it, as we see in verse 23. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. And I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Paul spent time walking around and looking carefully. He had to do that in order to find these touchstones that he should use. Should be obvious to us, shouldn't it, that it's something we need to do too. We need to spend time researching other religions, learning about religions and customs of the people we're trying to reach, particularly if we're going to find touchstones within their culture, if we're going to use arguments that carry authority in their worldview rather than simply in our own, simply citing scripture to them. About a year ago, Ash and Kaz, who are serving in Indonesia as missionaries, they went on a course which was all about this, all about researching different cultures. So the technical term is ethnographic studies. And the teacher of this course was telling them about how he would often send students out from this course to do some field work. They might send them to an island somewhere, and they'd have to research the culture. They'd have to do an ethnographic study on the culture. And their main assignment was to come back and to be able to list in order the three most important topics of conversation within that culture. What is everyone talking about? What do they want to talk about? What are their questions? And normally these groups would come back with various variations on family, on work, on maybe some spiritual issues. But one group went to a particular island and they came back, and these are the three most important topics they listed. Number one, sharp weapons. Number two, places to conceal sharp weapons. Number three, how to use sharp weapons. And the teacher thought, oh, did these guys just, you know, get too busy partying and on the last night they dropped into a nightclub or something and that was, you know, what they talked about somewhere there, let's write it down, that's representative of everyone. He wasn't convinced. He thought, this is just bizarre. It doesn't conform to any of the other cultures that we've ever studied. So he decided to go there himself and check it out. So when he arrived, first thing he did was hopped into a BMO. That's kind of a little minivan they use for public transport. And he started up a conversation with a woman who was sitting there. She was well-dressed, in sort of business gear, looked like she was on the way back from the office. And the first thing she asked him was, hey, mister, have you brought your weapons along? And he realized then and there that he would never question the findings of his students again. Now, that may be a bit of an extreme example, but it shows us that if we are going to find touchstones with people from other cultures, we can't assume anything. We're going to need to do research, and to do research with an open mind, to be prepared for the fact that people from other cultures might have vastly different topics of conversation, vastly different questions than us. Might be putting it a little harshly, but how dare we try to share our beliefs with someone else if we haven't even bothered finding out what they actually believe in the first place? Or if we haven't even bothered finding out the questions that they want answered, simply assuming that they're asking the same questions that we are. Now, of course, we can't all become experts in world religions. I'm certainly not. And certainly we can't become an expert in every single religion. There are far too many. But if we're able to learn how to explain our faith using a simple two ways to live type presentation, then surely we're able to learn a similar basic understanding of at least the most common religions in the world. As a first step, I can't recommend highly enough this book by John Dixon. It's called A Spectator's Guide to World Religions. There are 5 copies on the Book Nook at the moment, and you can get that tonight. It's, how much is it, Lisa? $20, thereabouts? And she can order more in for you as well. But what John Dixon has done in this book is he's taken up the task of explaining the world's 5 biggest religions, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Judaism. And what he's done is he tried to present each religion in its best light, the way one of its own followers would have it presented, rather than simply as a Christian coming in and saying what's wrong with it. His premise behind that is if we're truly confident that Christianity is the one true religion, we're not going to be scared to present them all in a good light and see that the light of Christianity shines through. And so in his book, what he does is he gives a basic, it's about 30 pages for each religion, a basic introduction in very plain, informal English. This is a very easy book to read. It's certainly not an academic textbook. I did do this with a year 7 to 9 scripture class a few years ago, and it was certainly understandable to them. We even, what were some of the activities we did? Caitlin was in that. We even tried to do a two ways to live-like presentation for one of the other religions, just to show sort of how a simple understanding of these religions will help us to be able to understand those we're trying to reach. So I encourage you, get that book. Do whatever it takes to become educated. Like we were talking about last week, Christianity is a faith that withstands intellectual scrutiny. And we need to be able to defend our own faith, but also to understand enough about other people's faith to present Christianity in terms that they will understand. We can't simply know our own stuff really well and be ignorant when it comes to the person we're speaking to over lunch. It's not going to wash with them. We need to understand where they're coming from and how they need the gospel explained. After all, God went to the trouble of becoming human in order to reach us. So that's the challenge I want to leave you with. I should point out in closing, just before we finish, that these touchstones are not compromises. Please don't misunderstand me there. These touchstones are starting points. Paul at no point compromises his gospel. He doesn't agree with their idolatry. At no point does he agree that there are multiple gods. He doesn't say, oh, all religions end up in the same place. Paul makes these points of contact in order to argue against their ideas. Or as one author puts it, what we see here is not an attempt to meet pagans halfway, but rather a use of points of contact, familiar ideas, familiar terms, in order to make a proclamation of monotheism in its Christian form. Verse 23 strikes a balance notable throughout the speech between making contact with the audience yet condemning their idolatry. On the one hand, Paul says that the Athenians, in a fashion, worship this unknown God. But on the other hand, they don't really know this God and they need to repent and to receive instruction on who this God is and what this God has done. In essence, what we see this week and we'll see next week as well, Paul using their logic, their terminology, their worldview. He uses touchstones as starting points to explain the Christian God and that they must, in the words of 1 Thessalonians, turn to God from idols and serve the living and true God. So I invite you to come back next week as we resume the story, looking in greater detail at Paul's speech. Now, having made these points of contact, next week we'll find out how he presents a coherent argument for faith in Jesus to people of a different religion. But now let's pray that God will help us to start that process, to become educated in what other people in the world believe, so that we can better share our faith with them. Let's pray.